his dwelling, and it's comprised of Jews and Gentiles alike. Chapter 3, verse 16, the Holy Spirit is the one who uses his power to clean us up on the inside so that Christ is at home on living inside of us. He's the one who produces unity in the church, chapter 4, verse 3. He's the one who's grieved when we sin, chapter 4, verse 30. It's our responsibility, chapter 5, verse 18 says, to reject all other controlling substances like wine and let the Holy Spirit fill us and control us. And when he's in control of our lives, he'll manifest it himself in our lives and in our relationships by Christ-centered singing and thanksgiving and submissive relationships that we have with one another. When Paul says we're to pray in the Spirit, he's telling us to pray in cooperation with this person who's come and is now living inside of us, to submit our will to him, to value what he values, to think his thoughts after him, as opposed to depending on our own wisdom. We might put it a second way. Praying in the Spirit means to pray in agreement. Watch this, to pray in agreement with the word that he has given. Now think of this. The Holy Spirit is the one, the Bible teaches, who was the one responsible for working through over 50 human authors in a 1,500-year period of time to produce the Bible. That was the Holy Spirit's task, one of his tasks, to come along holy men and guiding them in the writing of what we call the Bible. He worked through those individuals. He produced this book. If you want to know the mind of the Spirit, then don't shift your mind into neutral. Get your Bible out and see what he has revealed. This is the revelation that has come from the Holy Spirit. Now, praying in the Spirit does not mean speaking in tongues, as some would suggest. It means praying in agreement with the written revelation that he's already given to us. There's tremendous implications at this point, so let's just slow down for a moment and think of this. So you're talking to someone, and this someone says to you, I'm fed up with my marriage, we're just not compatible, I filed the papers, I'm out of this relationship. And you say, well, how do you know that's what God wants? Well, I've prayed about it, and his Spirit makes it clear this is what I should do. You can be absolutely certain that the Holy Spirit didn't reveal that, because the Holy Spirit then is going against what he's already revealed in his word. Incompatibility is not a basis for the relationship ending. When a Christian announces in another conversation, I prayed about it and I'm going to marry someone, and you say, well, I thought that person's not a believer. They're not a believer, but I'm going to marry them. We really love each other. The Holy Spirit just makes me feel like this is what I should. You can be sure that that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict what he's revealed in his word. To pray in the Spirit means to pray in agreement with his revelation in the word. Thirdly, praying in the Spirit is the same thing as praying in the name of Christ. Praying in the name of Christ, this is synonymous. So, Jesus' words, John 16. When he comes, Jesus says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will bring glory to me. Praying in the Spirit is simply making my prayer consistent with the mind and will of the Holy Spirit. And since it's the mind and the will of the Holy Spirit to bring glory to Christ, what we pray should always be consistent with who Christ is and what his will is. To pray in the Spirit, then, is to pray for those things which will please Christ, not merely ourselves. Praying in dependence upon the power of the Spirit and not our own, for it is the Spirit alone who can enable us to please Christ. And since the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he's been helping the people of Jesus do that ever since. Live lives that are Christ-like, pray things in accordance with what would please and bring honor to Christ. So, moving ahead on our knees as a church starts with this affirmation of what we have, the armor of God and the Holy Spirit who enables us to pray and thus fulfill this mission that has been given to us. We move ahead on our knees because we have what it takes. Now, this leads to the question, so what do we have this provision for? Okay, we've got this armor. We've got the Holy Spirit living in us. For what? Where does this go? And that's the second reality that we're to pray in light of Christ's purposes. Christ has purposes for which he's given us armor in his spirit. And he shows us in this passage what they are, verses 19 and 20. What would you ask for if you were locked away in prison? This is a reality for many of our brothers and sisters. Ed acknowledged in his congregational prayer earlier that many of our brothers and sisters are not privileged to have this opportunity to gather free. What would you ask for locked away in prison? Paul's prayer, pray for me, verse 19, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me. Paul, prayer request number one, he asked for words. Does that shock you? It shocks me. Paul, the man who wrote half the New Testament, says he needed words. I mean, if anybody could just kind of wing it in the church, in ministry, wouldn't it be Paul? I mean, this guy. But he refuses to just wing it. The stakes are far too high, and he knows it. Whenever I open my mouth, he confesses, I need the right words. When I'm talking with a soldier chained to me, when I'm interacting with my fellow prisoners, when I'm getting ready to stand before Caesar, who will judge me on the day in my court day, I need God to give me the right words. Would you pray that for me? He says. Now, what kind of words specifically did he want to come out of his mouth? He says, pray that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given so that, here it is, I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul interprets everything in his life, including a time in prison and in a court appearance, everything in light of this responsibility. These are the words Paul wants to speak, words that will tell the story of the gospel. He calls it here a mystery, not because the gospel is mysterious, spooky, but because it's yet unknown to those who haven't heard it. In his parallel request written to the church at Colossae, he writes and calls it the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains, chapter 4, verse 3. Why was Paul so burdened to make the gospel known? He says in verse 20, it's because I'm an ambassador in chains, for which, this gospel, I am an ambassador in chains. Ambassador, of course, is a person who represents the leader of a country in his dealings with those living in another country. Paul sees himself as such. I belong to another country. Our citizenship is in heaven. I belong to Christ. I'm his ambassador in this country, in this world. By using this term, he's acknowledging the following facts, which are true of us if we know Christ as our Savior. Number one, I was saved by the work of another. I was saved by the work of another. This is the gospel message. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. This is the good news. I was heading for eternal hell, but God pardoned me, accepted his son's payment, gave me his son's righteousness, adopted me into his forever family. I did nothing to deserve this. It was a gift received by simple faith. I was saved by the work of another. Secondly, I therefore belong to another. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my master. He's my owner. You're not your own, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I was saved by the work of another. I belong to another. I represent another. Number three, I am the ambassador of the one who saved me and to whom I now belong. Paul will put it this way when he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore, here's our word, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I live from the day Jesus saves me to the end of my life representing another who purchased me. I live for him. So that affects how I view those four walls in a prison or anything else that I face. And then the fourth reality, not only saved by the work of another, belong to another, represent another, but I will give an account to another. Day is coming, my friend, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. No wonder he asked for words. We're going to be judged for the words we speak and the words we failed to speak. You remember what God told the prophet Ezekiel? I don't know if there's a more sobering charge anywhere than Ezekiel 3:17. Son of man, he's a prophet. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them the warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. These are serious words to those who have been entrusted by God to speak his message to the world. Think about your unsaved family members. Let's think about our neighbors. Think about the people with whom we go to school and do work and life. Think even about your worst enemy. If they die without Christ, they will perish in the lake of fire forever. Have we warned them? Have we been pleading for their salvation before God Almighty, but have we been warning them? Have we presented the gospel to them with lives that show integrity that would make the gospel message appealing? But have they heard from us? Is it hard to be a faithful witness for our Savior? Yes! Paul himself, pray for me that words will be given. In fact, not just words, but secondly, courage. We need courage, and he's asking for it. Pray for me, and whenever I open my mouth, words may be given, so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly. He emphasizes this word fearlessly twice, indicating this is one of the greatest foes we have as ministers of the gospel, ambassadors, is we won't say the right thing, or we won't say it the way we ought to say it. I have to go back to this again. One of the main reasons we fail to pray as we ought is because we don't really believe we're at war. Listen to Piper again. Most people show by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things that they believe we are at peacetime, not wartime. In wartime, the newspapers carry headlines about how the troops are doing. In wartime, families talk about the sons and daughters on the front lines and write to them and pray for them and with heart-wrenching concern for their safety. In wartime, we're on the alert. We're armed. We're vigilant. In wartime, we spend money differently. There's austerity, not for its own sake, but because there are more strategic ways to spend money than on new tires at home. The war effort touches everybody. We all cut back. The luxury liner becomes a troop carrier. Very few people think that we are in a war that is greater than World War II or any imaginable nuclear war. Few reckon that Satan is a much worse enemy than any earthly foe, or realize that the conflict is not restricted to any one global theater, but is in every town and city in the world. Who considers that the casualties of this war do not merely lose an arm or an eye or an earthly life, but lose everything, even their own soul, and enter a hell of everlasting torment? Let's stop and let that sink in. If we really believe we're at war, we will be alert and we will pray. Can't say it any more clearly than Piper. Let me continue his words. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishing of a wartime mission. It is though the field commander Jesus called in the troops, gave them a crucial mission, go and bear fruit, handed each of them a personal transmitter coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters and said, comrades, the general has a mission for you. He aims to see it accomplished. And to that end, he's authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission and seek his victory first, he will always be as close as your transmitter to give tactical advice and to send air cover when you need it. But what have millions of Christians done? We have stopped believing we are at war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peace and prosperity. And what did we do with the walkie-talkie? We tried to rig it up as an intercom in our houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask for more comforts in the den. I don't doubt, brothers and sisters, that you pray. I know you pray. Whenever a person comes to see me for help, what have you done about it? I've been praying. Everybody prays, it seems like. The question is, for what? For what are you asking God? The stuff of the world, life, its comforts? Or for what matters in light of eternity? Paul says, please pray that God will give me words and courage. I think we could sum it up by saying this. Paul asked for help in making the most of God-sent gospel opportunities. Those words I have chosen carefully. He's praying for help in making the most of God-sent gospel opportunities. Paul, did you catch it? Paul saw his prison stay as God-sent. He believed, as he taught elsewhere, that God works all things together for good. Romans 8:28. Has he been falsely accused? Yes. Is he in prison because of that? Yes. But he knows ultimately that he would not be chained to this Roman guard had not God purposed it. In addition to seeing this as God sent, he also sees it for what it is, an incredible gospel opportunity. Because he was in prison, Paul knows that God has opened up opportunities for the gospel to touch many lives of people that previously were untouched. Go with me to the next letter in Philippians chapter 1. He picks up on this thought, and he has this to say in Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14. Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that is this being incarcerated, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. This gospel opportunity of being a prisoner, one, these unsaved people, the guards and so forth, are hearing the gospel, and two, believers sitting in the comforts of their churches are being moved out to share. If he can do it, surely we should be. I remember many, many years ago, probably 30 years ago, in the old building, preaching a message. We were going through Philippians at the time, and our dear sister, Nancy Ray Littoral, comes up to me in her wheelchair after the message. For those of you who don't remember Nancy Ray, she was quadriplegic, age 18, hit by a drunk driver. She comes up to me afterwards. She says, I really needed that. She said, that so helped, because I've been fearing what's going to happen to me when I get older and my parents aren't able to care for me and I have to go to a care facility. That was her fear. What's going to happen if I have to go to a care facility? She says, now I know the answer. Everything is in light of the gospel. These opportunities, God places as opportunities to make him known to other people. Now, let's be honest. Our tendency is to want to avoid that, to avoid or to escape suffering. Paul's no different. He struggled with wanting the easy road. So he asked for prayer. Why? Because our need is to view our suffering as a platform for the gospel. All of us who know Christ, ambassadors for Christ, supposed to be speaking in his behalf to the people of the world. And he's not wringing his hands up in heaven. He's the sovereign Lord, and he's tailor-making platforms of opportunity for each of us to make him known. Just think about what you have. You say, well, I don't have any platforms to make him known. Yeah, we all do. Think of what you have. Do you have a house? Do you have an apartment? Do you have some place? Do you have neighbors? Platform of opportunity. Do you have a classroom where you're a student? Platform of opportunity. People all around you. Do you have a hobby? Something you'd enjoy doing? Sports, woodworking, platform of opportunity, opportunities to connect with people, music, gardening, platform of opportunity. And sometimes he gives us a special platform, one from which the onlooking world can see and hear us most clearly, and it is called suffering. A blown business venture, a pink slip, an unjust prison sentence, cancer. They're all potential platforms. Potential, the operative word there, because they don't become a platform if we don't cooperate with the intent that the Savior has behind it. How should we pray when suffering enters into the lives of our brothers and sisters? We tend to pray, "Oh Lord, please don't let that business venture go sour. Please get them out of prison. They're not supposed to be there. Please heal their body." And there's nothing wrong with asking our Heavenly Father for these things. He loves to give good gifts to His children. But I wonder at times if we're not asking Him to take away prematurely the very platform that He has sent into our lives, allowed in our lives, so that we might know Him better and bring other people who are watching all of this to come into a relationship with Him as well. MacArthur offers this challenge. He says, "We also need to get past the physical needs. We pray for someone's rheumatism, heart problems, broken leg, and surgery. We need to pray for those things. But they're near the bottom of my prayer list. I'm more concerned about the spiritual battle. Are the believers winning the battle? The physical is immaterial by comparison. What gets my heart anxious is someone who's not seeing victory in their life and seeing God do His mighty work. I'm praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God in the lives of people. I'm praying for souls to be won to Jesus Christ. I pray for people's physical needs, but more than that, I pray God will give them victory in the battle against the enemy. I don't really care what happens to my physical body as long as I gain victory for the glory of God." That's MacArthur. I think he's right. I remember just one simple story, and you've all got them, but I remember years ago seeing one of my girls try out for a ball team, make the team, and then sit the bench. It took me back to my junior high years. Make the team and sit the bench. What kind of praying does God want to hear from us when that happens? "Lord, please open the coach's eyes. Please, you know, my child's really hurting right now. Please give them the opportunity to play." No question, we hurt when our kids hurt. But if we're praying with the gospel in mind, we're not talking to God and our kids just about playing time, but about something a whole lot more significant than that. Will we not realize that there are unsaved coaches and players and family members watching us closely to see whether the Jesus that we say we believe in makes any difference in our lives when we go things we don't like, than what they've got makes in their lives when they go through the same things? This is gospel-centered praying. This is how a church moves ahead on its knees. He's in chains. And when he makes his prayer requests, incarcerated for a crime he hasn't committed, he does not ask the church to assemble a prayer chain to call on God for justice in his trial, nor release from prison. As valid, don't hear me wrong, as valid as both petitions would have been. Instead, he requests prayer for the things that will result in the advancement of the honor of Jesus Christ and the rescuing of people that Christ has given his life for. Give me words, give me boldness. How much better will it be to pray this way for each other this fall? This kind of prayer. Heavenly Father, please open up doors for us to talk to people at school, at work, in our community about Jesus. And when you do open the doors, give us courage to walk out on the platform and to stay on it until you're done using it. Don't let us be intimidated and afraid of people's reaction. Fill us with words and boldness so we can spread the news about your Son. That kind of praying. Now, let's make this practical. I want to pull this together let's get intentional about moving ahead on our knees. Four areas of application that I can think of. Number one, I challenge you, as I challenge myself, make gospel-centered praying a priority for our community. I want to take us back to something I said at the outset. By God's grace, I think we're known in this area as a Bible-focused church, and that mustn't change. We love the Scriptures. The Scriptures call on us to love the Scriptures, to learn, study, and grow, and so forth. But are we known as a praying church? We are Wheelersburg Baptist Church, a church that cares because of Christ. So begins our mission statement. There are many ways we're currently seeking to show this community that we care for it. We provide, as I mentioned at the outset, opportunities for children to eat a meal and learn God's Word every Wednesday night at Kids Club. Our youth team provides wonderful opportunities for teens in a counterculture to gather someplace that will be encouraging to them and learn about Jesus. We offer community center events. We offer free biblical counseling for those struggling in their marriages and personal lives. We seek to bless our sister churches all over the tri-state as we help them raise up biblical counselors in their own number. We care for hurting women at Cradle. We wash the feet of our sister churches all over the tri-state by what's happening at Scioto Hills. And on, things I talked about at the outset. All good. But I believe one of the ways we can show this community we care for it because of Christ is something we haven't even begun to tap into as fully as we ought. And that is by a specific kind of praying for it. I believe there are people all around us who have burdens and needs which are actually tremendous opportunities for us to connect and show the love of Christ through prayer. And that's where that little card comes in. I'd like for us to launch a special kind of prayer ministry. It's not going to be complicated. It's not going to cost us any money. I want us to start asking people in our community a question. Do you have any concerns in your life that I and my church family can pray for? That's the question. I'm asking that, my friend, because we at Wheelersburg Baptist Church believe that God is real and hears when His children talk to Him in His Son's name. And we are doing that for our community because we care for it. We have a prayer service on Wednesday evening. We have community groups on Sundays. We have Sunday school classes. We pray. By the way, I'm speaking as though it's happening, but this is where we're heading with this. We pray for our community in specific ways because we care about you. So what can I be talking to God for about you? What can we pray for you about? Ask your neighbors that. Young people, ask the people you go to school with, what's going on in your life that I can pray for, that our church can pray for? On Wednesday evenings, we're going to add a new prayer focus to our prayer sheet. On our prayer sheets, as you know, we have a variety of categories. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for spiritual needs. We pray for our ministries. We pray for those with physical needs. I want us to add a praying for our community. And what we want to do is take time each week as we pray for other things, but target this. Okay, you've had opportunity. Who have you been talking with in the community, and what are some of the needs that have been mentioned that are appropriate? Maybe some things would just be between you and that person and the Lord, but if appropriate, let's pray for those things together as a church. I believe God wants to use this type of thing to really open up opportunities for us. I was talking to our missionary, Steve Stairs, this week, and I said, it just makes sense to me. I mean, sit down with your neighbor this week and said, hey, particularly if you got an unsaved neighbor, say, hey, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but there's a God, and I know Him personally. I talk with Him regularly. Would you like me to talk with Him about anything going on in your life? And Steve says, they'll think you're nuts. Exactly. Isn't that what they're supposed to think about Christians? We believe in a God we don't see, and we really believe in Him, and we talk to Him regularly. That's enough to get us locked up, but that's the truth of the matter. Why not capitalize on that? I talk to Him every day, and He hears me because I know His Word talks about His promises, and I'd love to talk to Him about what's going on in your life. We just need to come out of our comfort zones and our fear of man issues and start talking more boldly with people, and that's encouraging one another. And that's where that card enters in, caring for one another. That's write down as you talk to Sally, your neighbor, and she says, yeah, I'm really concerned about my child. I don't know. Pray for Sally's child and that situation in her life. You're at school. I'm just really bummed out about how I'm doing in my studies this week. Pray for Johnny's studies, how he's doing. and write it down. And then, obviously, if you say you're going to do it, stick that in your Bible, wherever you, what Bible you use in your personal time with God, pull that out and pray. And then when we gather, share publicly if as appropriate so we can pray as a church family. Second commitment, make gospel-centered praying a priority as a church family. I was so encouraged Wednesday night, went downstairs before kids club kicked off to see Adam getting the, and I've seen this before and participated before, but this like this was the largest group that's ever been down there. I don't know what the numbers were, but the leaders gathering before the whole thing kicks off and praying for what's going to happen, praying for the ministry with these kids. Keep it up. And all of our ministries, again, I'm preaching to the choir. I know a lot of you are already doing this kind of, but keep it up, ramp it up. If you're involved in a ministry, get your people praying. Praying not just things go well, but praying in light of what God's up to, these gospel opportunities. And for those who are not leaders, a special word. We need you. We need, there's something you can do, you who are quiet and perhaps battling physical challenges. We need you to pray for this. We need prayer warriors. I'm thinking specifically right now of a woman known as Aunt Helen, who's been in heaven for a long time. But when I first started out in the ministry working with the youth, this is before Sherry and I were even married, Aunt Helen was, I don't know, she was in her early 90s, I think, at that time. And she says to me, I'd like to pray for the youth. And I want specific prayer requests. And so I would go to her house regularly. So she's not able to do much, but boy, she could pray, and she wanted me to fuel her with specific prayer requests, and I did. And I wonder, looking back, of the lives or impact of those teenagers, how much it had to do with this woman that no one ever even saw in the youth group. Deacons, Sunday school teachers, kids club workers, obviously you pray, but recruit people to pray with you. And when I say recruit, I don't mean someone that's already doing seven things that are being seen. There are wonderful prayer warriors. They're not the upfront. I'm thinking about our shut-ins right now. They would love to pray for you and what's going on in your ministry. Recruit the Aunt Helens of Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Three, make gospel-centered praying a priority in our homes. Husbands and wives, are you praying with each other about the advancement of the gospel in and through your family? Are you praying with your kids and grandkids about the needs of millions of people who have yet to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Let's make prayer a priority in our homes this fall. That kind of praying. Four, make gospel-centered praying a priority in our daily quiet time with God. Listen again to E.M. Bounds. The men who have done the most for God in this world have been early on their knees. He who fritters away the early morning, its opportunity and freshness, in other pursuits than seeking God, will make poor headway in seeking Him the rest of the day. If God is not first in our thoughts and efforts in the morning, He will be in the last place the remainder of the day. I think E.M. Bounds is right there. Let's do it. Let's begin our days on our knees. Let's do it this week, and when we get up off our knees, let's keep that posture in our hearts as we go to school, as we go to work, wherever He takes us. Let's move ahead this week on our knees in the advancement of the gospel. Father, we thank You that we have this direct access to You. Thank You for it. Thank You for the price that Your Son paid to make this reality. He came into this world. He died for us. He took away the barrier between us and You. And now, Your word says, come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. I thank You so much for my brothers and sisters in this church who do love Your word and love to pray. And we're praying for a specific kind of grace right now. Help us to grow in our ability to pray. Give us words. Give us this fearlessness that Paul talked about in our relationships with people in this community and fuel it in the times you give us on our knees for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.